It's a great hymn, isn't it? A psalm, words by God, music by Beethoven. How much better could it get? Well, thank you for your welcome, for your invitation this morning. It's a great privilege to be here on this anniversary Sunday. I've been here before for four consecutive Sundays in July 1981. I was here, not been back since. So whatever I did, I'm glad you've forgiven me for that. And it is good to be here this morning. I hadn't realized back then just how new this building was. It was only, I think, 4 years old in 1981. Some history behind this church, isn't there? It began as a result of a visit of C.H. Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, to Newport. And then this building was opened under the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher of the 20th century. That's some history. And things have changed an awful lot, haven't they? Neither Spurgeon nor Lloyd-Jones would recognize the world that we live in. And I don't mean simply the technology. Technology has come on at an astonishing rate. But it's not the technology that would seem so strange to people of earlier generations. The world in which we live, the country in which we live, the culture in which we live and bring up our children and worship and work and witness is very different from what it was even 30 years ago. Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones would be strangers in a world like this. But the amazing thing about the Bible is that the Bible does know a world exactly like this. The Bible speaks of many periods like the period that we live in, a period of godlessness, a period of unrighteousness, a period of apparent hopelessness for the people of God. And I find these days the book of Esther a very exciting book. I wonder if, as Bernard was reading it for us, you thought, what on earth is this about? It didn't read like a very exciting book, did it? But I chose that chapter very deliberately, not just to hear how Bernard did with all those complicated names, but because I really find the book of Esther exciting and very relevant. Very relevant for a day like ours. See, there's a great history behind this church. There's a great history behind evangelicalism in Wales and in the United Kingdom and in Europe. But we don't live in history. We live in the present. We mustn't be ignorant of history. But we live today. We serve God in our own generation. And we're heading not towards the past, but towards the future. And we wonder quite where we will be in another 30 years' time, if things continue as they have in recent days. And I'm excited about the book of Esther, because it is the only book in the Bible where God isn't mentioned. That's a strange thing for a preacher to say, isn't it? Well, I'm excited because God isn't mentioned at all. But you know, Moses was commended because he saw God who is invisible. And we need to learn to see God in Esther, even though he is, as it were, invisible. He is clearly present. Matthew Henry said, though the name of God be not in Esther, the finger of God is plain. And I'm sure that's true. And our society has forgotten God. And the United Kingdom today is every bit as ignorant of the one and only true living God as Ahasuerus, who was Zoroastrian. And if you don't know what that is, shame on your ignorance. But don't ask me, because I don't know either. But I'm told, actually, in Bournemouth, One of my friends is the only ordained former Zoroastrian in the world, but he still hasn't told me what he used to believe. But you can look it up on Wikipedia later, or you can go to an encyclopedia and get the truth about it. But whatever you like, I don't know much about it, but Ahasuerus, Xerxes in some translations, wouldn't have known much about the true and living God either. And here we are, God's people, wondering whether God is at work at all in our godless society. And what I want to do both morning and evening is look at a little bit of Esther, chapter 1 this morning, chapter 2 today, this evening, to remind us that God is at work and how he's at work and why we need to be concerned in some respects and not concerned at all in other respects. As the book opens, as Esther opens, simmering in the background, it's going to erupt later in the book, but in chapter 1 it's simmering in the background, a hatred of the people of God, which will lead to a plot to destroy them. Only the king's divorce, if that's the right word for it, prevented the destruction of the Jewish people, of God's people at this time. And that divorce prevents the destruction of God's people by bringing to prominence a very unpromising savior, a very unlikely savior, Esther, who, I think, at this point, early in the book, is a very far from godly lady, very far from Saint Esther. She becomes a great heroine later in the book. God works in her heart. But early on, I think she's very far from that. In our day, as society swings against Christians and begins to hate God's standards and God's people, God is already at work, or at least he may be already at work to change everything, to bring God's people back to prominence, to bring God's name back to being worshipped. I can't guarantee that. I say may. We are not, after all, the promised land. We have no promise from God that the gospel will always flourish in our day or in our own land, or that God will preserve a remnant here. But I do believe it's likely, and I do believe God may already be at work. What I want to do this morning is try and outline for you the world as it was in chapter 1 of Esther, in ways that make it clear that our own day is exactly the same. Outline for you the characteristics of a land that has forgotten God. And the first thing that you may have noticed in Esther chapter 1 is that it is describing a world where pleasure is everything. The book opens in 483 BC, in Susa, the Persian capital. In 538 BC, pay attention here, I'm going to test you at the door. 55 years earlier, King Cyrus had proclaimed, I'm not going to test you at the door, and please don't test me either. But 55 years earlier, King Cyrus had proclaimed that the Jewish exiles were free to return to their own land. And a year after that, Sheshbazzar had led some to Jerusalem. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. It's a very important story. Between 536 and 516 BC, still about 30 years before Esther opens, the temple had been rebuilt. And Xerxes, and I'm going to call him Xerxes because I find it a lot easier to say, but it is the same king that's Ahasuerus here in Esther, in the ESV translation. Xerxes is king. It's a name that means almost nothing to us. That is, to most of us. If she went onto the streets of Newport and asked people about Xerxes, they wouldn't know. But he is known and acknowledged by scholars of antiquity as one of the greatest rulers of all time. One of the greatest rulers of antiquity. He reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC. He succeeded his father Darius. He succeeded him when he was only 36 years old. His mother, Atossa, was daughter of Cyrus the Great. The blood, all that is just to say, the blood of conquering kings ran in this man's veins. He was greater than his father. He was more successful than his father. He enlarged the territory, it tells us in the very first verse, to 127 provinces. Under Darius, there had only been 120, and that was regarded as a great empire. But Xerxes had extended the empire by a further 7 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, the text says. That's an amazing stretch of land over which this man rules. And he's not a monarch like our monarch. That is to say, he is not a monarch without any effective power. He is a king whose word throughout the whole of that province is law. What the kings in those days said went. There was no arguing. There was no reprieve. There was no appeal against his verdict. And here's this great man, great in his own eyes. And he decides to celebrate his greatness and his triumph. And he throws a party that lasts for 6 months, 180 days. We're told about that in verse 4, how easy it is when we're reading this to let these things just wash over us. This is a 6 month long banquet for his nobles. 3 years into his reign, he's feeling settled. And he decides to declare his greatness. At the end of that 6 month banquet for the nobles, there's a further 7 day celebration, we're told in verse 5, for all the people, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And verse 9 tells us that there's a separate party going on for the women, because when these guys are getting sozzled, they don't want the women around to spoil things. So they have their own party somewhere else. And Xerxes shows off his riches. White cotton, purple curtains, couches of gold, golden drinking vessels, all of which are different. Incidentally, isn't it peculiar? That's one of the changes, isn't it? When somebody comes to your house, you get out the best one. If you come to our house, we get out the best cups, because that's the only set we've got where they're all still there. They all match. But the sign of this man's wealth was that all his cups were different. That is, they'd all been individually designed. You put down your drink and wander off for a little while, and you don't come back and think, well, which one's mine? Because you know all the cups are different. So here he is. Pleasure is king. He's displaying his possessions to the world. Of course, possessions aren't wrong. They are not wrong. It's not an evil thing in itself to be wealthy. We know, don't we, in global terms, we are all wealthy. Some of God's people are extremely wealthy, even in British terms. And there is no sin in that. But pride, that's different. This ostentation, this showy offness, this brashness about his wealth, that's different. Pride is very dangerous. And then he makes a dreadful mistake. He treats his queen as one more possession to display. He sends for her. Commands that she wear her crown and appear before them so that all the people can see her beauty. Have you ever read this and wonder why, if the king's word is law and she knows that she's in danger, why she digs her heels in over such a trivial thing? Well, it isn't a trivial thing. Because the text suggests, when it says wearing her crown, it means only her crown. He's commanded his wife to parade naked before these drunken nobles. Actually, history tells us that his father had done the same thing with his wife. And Xerxes is plainly thinking at this point, well, it was good enough for the old man. He did it. I'll do it. And my queen is far more beautiful than his. Wait until these guys see what I've got. And the queen, whatever she may have put up with in the past, and whatever she may fear about the power of her husband, is simply not prepared to be humiliated like this. And ladies, you can understand that, can't you? It's a dreadful mistake he makes. She refuses, she's disposed, and a contest begins for her replacement. And there's no hope of reprieve. Verse 19 makes one of those occasional references in the Bible to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. What idiocy it is to have laws that cannot be repealed. And we know in the Bible, whenever they're mentioned, they're working against, or apparently working against, God's people. Here is one occasion when it's relatively neutral, but still stupid. So she's deposed. But the picture I want to bring before you is that of a world, a society, where the only thing that matters is pleasure. And I suggest to you that that is just the way it is in our own land. Increasingly, work is not seen as something which is noble and good and right in and of itself, but something which is a necessary evil to allow us to get from enjoy ourselves from Friday night to Monday morning. We work 5 days a week so that our society thinks it can give itself to pleasure unstinted for 2 days. People take early retirement. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with that. Taking early retirement for God's people is a great thing. Fancy having all that time to serve God while you're still in your prime. But it isn't the way people think, is it? They think so often of taking early retirement so that they can give themselves to golf or laziness or whatever their chosen pleasures may be. Look at our TV programs. Look at them particularly on a Saturday night if you must, and see how they're devoted to the idea that the only thing that matters is leisure and pleasure. Leisure and pleasure are good things, you know. God invented leisure and pleasure. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But nonetheless, a society where the only thing that matters, where pleasure is king, is a society that's lost its way and is in great danger. Well, that's what it was here. And here in Esther 1, it's what it is, I suggest to you today. I think the second sign in this chapter of a world gone wrong is that it's a world where marriage is perverted. Actually, it is not just the marriage of Xerxes and Vashti, which is wrong here. The whole idea of marriage seems to have gone wrong. And a marriage like that of this king and queen can last, but it can certainly not work. Think about Xerxes' inadequate marriage for a moment. He had a queen for ceremony. He had a harem for sex. He had slaves for service. That's very far from the home life as God intended it to be. It's not quite like that in the UK today, is it? But I suggest it, well, you know, don't you? One thing that's characteristic of our society is that it's lost all idea of good and right and godly and proper marriages. And there are so many inadequate ideas of marriage around today. We have what a friend of mine calls serial polygamy. You know, polygamy being married to more than one person, serial polygamy, when you get one wife, or when you've had enough, when things just didn't work out, when the sparkle is gone, you divorce her and move on to the next, and the next, and the next. The only thing is, these days they don't even bother very often to get married in the first place. Makes it so much easier when it comes to splitting up. Polygamy is being pushed for as an option, a genuine option for marriage in our own land. Polyandry. You know what polyandry is? Technically, polygamy is a man with more than one wife. Polyandry is a woman with more than one husband. Polyamory, I'd never heard of that until a year ago. Have you heard of it? It's the idea you have a number of people, it may be four, five, six. They all live together, men and women. They are sexually faithful within the group. But within the group, they're free to move around as they like. It's becoming very common, I'm told. Same-sex marriage seems to be the least of our problems, doesn't it? One man in California, it could only be California, couldn't it? One man in California is apparently suing for the right to marry his horse. Which I guess will at least make her easier to rein in than most wives, but I didn't really say that. This week, did you hear about the yoga teacher in North Dakota, 36-year-old Nadine Schweigart? Recently interviewed in the United States about her decision to marry herself. And she reports that after she exchanged rings with her inner groom, she felt very empowered, very happy, very joyous. You didn't see that one coming, did we? There's part of me that says, I wonder what the divorce will be like. But what an odd world we live in. Do I need to remind you? Let me just take a moment to remind you what God's ideal for marriage is, what the biblical doctrine of marriage is. Not in order that any who fail to live up to it may feel condemned, but rather so that we may all know what it is God requires us to aim for. Marriage in the Bible is primarily between two individuals, one man and one woman. The famous phrase, God ordained Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's not bigotry, that's biology, and it's theology as well. That's the way God planned it to be, it's the way it's meant to be. One, that is to say one couple, two people. Though God allows polygamy in the Old Testament, it's very rare. And from the beginning, says Jesus, it was not so. It's for life. I don't think churches in general have got a great record on this. It's my understanding, contrary to what some people believe and practice, the Bible does allow divorce in certain circumstances, but God always hates it. Because it's covenant breaking. When the covenant has been broken, then God allows that to be recognized. But he always hates the breaking of any covenant, and that one in particular. our society regards it as ridiculous that we should believe that, yes, a couple in their late teens or in their 20s or 30s or whatever it may be should really commit themselves to one another for the whole of their lives. But those of us who've had the privilege of long marriages can say with all honesty that the sweetest fruit takes a good while to ripen. And so many of our friends sadly just never know that joy and that taste. I don't know you. I recognize one or two faces. Just a couple of you haven't changed in the last 30 years. But I don't know you. I don't know anything about most of you. But I wonder, as I look around a congregation this size, there are, I guess, some marriages that are going through difficult periods. Can I urge you in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ and your Lord Jesus Christ to work at it? And if you are being tempted to look elsewhere because that man at the office is so much more considerate and he really did notice when you had your hair done, or that woman next door, she seems to understand you and be sympathetic, not like her indoors. And if you're beginning to wonder if you should look somewhere else, can I urge you not to? Can I urge you instead to look to God to renew and revitalize and remake and to make whatever sacrifices you need to make in order to make your marriage what it should be under God? Anyway, let's move on. The biblical doctrine of marriage is a relationship where the husband is the head and loves the wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I do understand feminists who rage against the idea of the husband as head, but I do wish they'd look at the other side. Because the hardest thing of all, surely, is for anyone to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And you cannot say that about Xerxes here, can you? He does not love his wife in that way. He's a dictator. And he's quite prepared to humiliate his wife in public to show his power. And as we live in 2013 and we look around us and we see examples of strange relationships everywhere, may I remind you that this is a picture of a society in turmoil, a society heading for its own destruction, a society that's lost sight of truth. And that, my friends, is where we live and worship. The third thing, the final thing I want to say about this society this morning is that it's forgotten eternal realities. And you might say to me, well, Gary, where do you find that in the text? Where do you find any mention of the fact that society has forgotten eternal realities here in the text? My friend, that's always a good question to ask the preacher. It's not a good question to ask him at the door. I mean, I do know Bernard, and I know he's a lot more gentle than I am, but if you ask me that kind of question at the door... Well, I may not be as patient as I would be at other times, because that's when I'm tense and, you know, the adrenaline's flowing and I'm just looking for somebody to take it out on, really. So be careful, won't you, afterwards. But it is a good question to ask, isn't it? Where was that in the text? From time to time, I listen to young preachers and I sit down with them afterwards and we talk about their sermon and I have to say to them more often than not. But what you said was true, but where was it in the text? It's a good question to ask. Except here. Because you see, the whole point of Esther, the whole point of the book, is that God isn't in the text. Eternal realities are noticeable by their absence. Nothing is said about this ungodliness, this unrighteousness being the result of their ungodliness. But nothing is said either about any of them having an eye to eternal realities. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And fool there means a man or woman whose behavior is governed without reference to God. And that's what's going on here. And that's what's going on in our own world, isn't it? People live as if there was no God. It's a foolish thing, isn't it? To forget God in God's own world. We drove up from Bournemouth yesterday. I was interested to see Phil talking to the children about leaves, because we noticed as we were driving up the A34 that autumn really has come and the leaves are changing. And I said to Elaine, you know, when I first bought a printer for my computer and it said on the side that it can reproduce 30 million colours or whatever it was, I wondered what on earth we needed all those colours for. And then you look at the leaves in autumn and you think, well, 30 million isn't nearly enough to capture every shade. And there's everything about our world, everything about our universe displays the wonder of God. The fool has said there is no God. What these people have forgotten, and my friends, what our society has forgotten, and maybe what you've forgotten, I don't know. It's all too easy to forget is that life works best when we follow the Maker's instructions. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I do?" And that's very great danger for Christian people, to know Jesus as Lord, to worship him as Savior, to have a very orthodox doctrine so that we can teach others who he is and we can run rings around the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door, because we know that Jesus is Jehovah and we call him Lord, and yet we can so easily live as if he's not real, as if he's not Lord. We can be proud and boastful, for example, as if the Bible doesn't say, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting about it?" But the second thing this society here has forgotten about eternal realities is that things are not always as good as they seem. How great it must be, 3 years in your reign, to think, well, now we're at peace. I've conquered everything that needs to be conquered. I've got enough wealth to treat everybody I know to a party for 6 months. I'll give them wine without limit. Did you notice that phrase, without compulsion? The idea is not just that they didn't have to drink if they didn't want. The idea is they didn't have to stop either if they didn't want. There was as much as they wanted, as much wine, women and song as they could cope with in this 6-month-long party. It looked great for Xerxes. But his marriage was in trouble. But my friends, that wasn't the worst thing for him. That wasn't the worst thing for Xerxes. Tell me, where do you think Xerxes is now? Where has he been these last 2,500 years? Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, a previous ruler of a great empire, there's no indication that this man ever turned to the true and living God in repentance. Nebuchadnezzar was every bit as wicked and every bit as stupid, but his acquaintance with Daniel brought him to know the true God, and there's abundant sign of his repentance in the book of Daniel. But that doesn't happen to Xerxes, Ahasuerus, whatever you want to call him. He continues, as far as we can see, in his ungodliness to the very end. And what happens when men and women continue in their ungodliness to the very end? Where is he now? He's in hell. And has been. For a very long time. And he's no nearer to the end now than he was at the beginning. For there is no end. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone this morning who life looks good for you in the moment, but you've no thought for God. And you wonder why you should have any thought for God. Because life is good and you don't need him. In due time, says the Holy Spirit, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. And that doesn't mean primarily another financial crisis. It doesn't mean an economic downturn, primarily. It means judgment. And the problem with our society is that it's lost all idea of a day of reckoning, all idea of a day of judgment. It's lost all idea of a God who is offended by our sins and will one day call us to account. A God who is gracious beyond all our words and waits for repentance from the ungodly. Here's a society where pleasure is everything. Here's a society that's lost track of eternal realities. But God will not be forgotten, my friend. In the end, God will intrude upon our lives. The great thing, the good news, is that this God who is and who reigns has a plan. And that plan is secure even if the earth shakes. Later on in the book, Esther is challenged, has she come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that phrase has been ringing in my mind, in my heart, quite a lot these last few days, for such a time as this. Because, let me speak to the church. We are here for such a time as this. This past week, I went on to the Lloyd-Jones Recording Trust, and I listened to the sermon he preached here from Joshua 4 in 1977. If you were here then and you've forgotten the sermon, well, go online or get someone to go online for you. The sermon is there. If you've never heard it, it's well worth listening to. Because he talks about the stones, the bricks, the buildings. And when people say, what's this for? What's this building for? Why have you done this? What an opportunity it is to speak of God who's at work in the world. And God who's still at work in the world. And God who worked in the world in the person of Jesus. And through his Spirit has been calling people to know and love and serve that Lord Jesus down the ages in an unbroken line. And that's what we're here for. We're here to be witnesses in the future, in the present, to a world that has forgotten God, that there is a God who made himself known in the great historical event of Jesus of Nazareth, a God who showed his love and grace on Calvary, that cross, where Jesus himself, God made flesh, died for the sin of the world, shedding his blood to pay the price of the sin of men and women like you and me. men and women who'd lived for pleasure, men and women who'd lived without God, men and women who'd no idea of his grace and mercy. And we're here to witness to that wonder. And we're here to point people to that amazing, that transforming God. God who forgives. The God who calls men and women everywhere to repent. The God who loved the world and gave his Son to be its Savior. So as you think about the past and God's faithfulness to this church over the years, and as you think about the present and how you're to be faithful to him today and tomorrow and to the end, let me remind you that your primary purpose is to be a witness to truth, a witness to history, a witness to grace, a God who intervenes in the world and who intervenes in individuals' lives and brings them to mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. Well, my friends, how many sins there are in this congregation, in your heart and in mine? Sins that no one else knows, maybe. Sins which God knows. Sins which God hates. How much ungodliness there is in our hearts. But Christ died and rose. He is a perfect Savior. And all those who will turn to him, and all those who will repent, he forgives. Now that's been the witness of this church down the years. That's the message that I know Bernard lives to proclaim. That's the message that the Holy Spirit is here to bring to the hearts of men and women and young people in this godless age. Whatever else you do, my friends, don't forget this. And if you have not known this Savior, if this Savior is not your Savior, will you come to him even today? Will you come to him and say, yes, I will have this Jesus to be king over me. I will trust in the blood of his cross. I will live to him and for him. And I will cry daily for mercy and grace. Whatever the rest of the world does, it may live for pleasure, I will live for Christ. It may forget God, I will always remember him, God helping me. Come, Lord Jesus, be merciful to us, sinful people. Let's pray.